afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that the whole idea of quote-unquote celebrity Christianity sort of makes my skin crawl. It's a problem. It's an oxymoron, really, and it does exist, though, in the church today. So here's my question for you, given that idea. Why do so many rock star pastors implode under the spotlight? Why do modern-day churches become so entangled in growing their brand that they lose sight of their true purpose? I love these questions, and they come from the book The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church that has Abandoned It, co-authored by Jamin Goggin and Kyle Strobel. I'm talking to Jamin today. We'll get him on in just a moment. So looking forward to that conversation. Couple of quick announcements for you before we do, though. We have every single year a writer's contest, just because oftentimes the questions that come in from our listeners include a mattering of questions from people who aspire to be published. So a number of years ago, 5 years ago to be exact, we hosted a contest and had such an overwhelming response. We do this every single year. Well, this year, our theme is Micah 6:8. So whether you're writing a fiction or nonfiction piece, write it based on that passage of scripture. We're taking submissions now. What's different this year, though, I will tell you, is the top six winners win your registration to the writers' conference that we're holding and hosting this summer, which is really an amazing lineup of faculty, experts in the business, just here to help you answer your questions, help you to take next steps if that's the call on your life to write. So if you want more information on the contest, you'll find it on our website, myfaithradio.com. If you want more information on the conference that takes place this summer, registrations are coming in like crazy. We'd love to see you there, northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. Okay, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jamin Goggin serves as a pastor at Mission Hills Church. He's been in the pastoral ministry for 11 years, including several years as a pastor of spiritual formation at Saddleback. Jamin speaks and writes in the areas of spiritual formation, ministry, and theology. He holds two master's degrees and is currently earning a PhD in systematic theology. He lives in Southern California with his wife, Kristen, and their three children. Jamin, welcome to the program.
Suzy, thanks for having me on.
Looking forward
to be with you.
Yeah, I feel the same. Looking forward to the conversation. And we love to start our conversations talking scripture. And you chose the passage from James 3, verses 13 through 18. I don't know if you have it in front of you. I would rather you read it than I. Do you have it? Otherwise, I'm happy to read it for you.
Yeah, I do have it in front of me. So let me go ahead and flip to the right page, though. But I should be there within a second. Yeah,
sure.
James 3. Verses 13 through 18, and I'll be reading the ESV translation. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Mm. Amen. Talk about that passage, if you would, Jamin.
Yeah, well, in our new book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, this passage from James really serves as kind of a primary text for us, a launching off point, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here James is developing this picture, really capturing much of the language we encounter in wisdom literature. We find this all throughout James's epistle, this kind of appeal to very wisdom literature kind of nomenclature and imagery. And here what we kind of pick up is much of what we see, for example, in Proverbs 4, that there's two ways before us, right? Two paths. And for the sage in wisdom literature, it's the path of the fool and the path of the wise. And of course, Christ is going to pick up on this imagery as well in the Gospels. We hear of a wide way and a narrow way. And here, James is narrating these two ways as the way from above and the way from below. And the way from below is a way of power or wisdom in the world that we can often embrace, deluding ourselves into believing we've embraced the right way when in fact we have not. And ultimately, James is going to say this way from below shows up through bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And ultimately, it's the way that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Or the history of the church, we've kind of captured that language there, and we now call it the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? So James is telling us one way of kind of worldly wisdom and power we can seek to employ that expresses itself through ambition and jealousy is actually the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But conversely, James invites us to embrace the way from above, right? The way from above is the way of true wisdom. It's power found in God, and it bears a different kind of fruit than selfish ambition and jealousy. Rather, it bears the kind of fruit of peaceableness and gentleness and mercy and impartiality and sincerity. And so, for us in the passage, this becomes a real kind of primary text that we kind of launch off of to develop what we believe to be kind of the two ways of power that are always before us. And I could develop that more if you'd like.
Yeah. Well, I'd love for you to develop that more. Quick question for you, though. When you think about it, and you're real honest about this in the book as well, but every single one of us, we're a pile of contradictions within. You know, we have these times when our motivations get all muddied, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But as I've been watching this celebrity Christianity dynamic play out for a number of years, just in my own conversations with friends and in the ministry life, it's kind of, I've been calling it behind the scenes the spirit of Babel, because the Tower of Babel, you know, it shows two motivations. One was to make a name for themselves, and two was to protect their interests. And I feel like that when that's a driving force, it's one thing when our motivations get a little, you know, off course, and the Lord just corrects us saying, hey, it's not about you right now. It's about the work of the kingdom. It's a whole nother thing when leaders are driven by this need to achieve and succeed. So I would love for you, if you don't mind, Jamin, to talk about the implications of this spirit or this mindset, both in within the church, but also from without, that when leaders are driven by, you know, what I'm calling the spirit of Babel or the way of the dragon, as you say, there are massive implications. It's not a small thing, but both inside and outside the church. So talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and to kind of keep a little bit of the language here from James 3 and then to develop that further, the way that Kyle and I kind of tease out this passage from James in our book is basically to argue that there's two ways of power always before us. And the title of the book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, those two ways are meant to correspond kind of with the two ways that James presents us with here. So the way from below is the way of the dragon. The way from above, of course, is the way of the Lamb, the way of Christ. And ultimately, the way we're going to distinguish between these two forms of power is with two very simple yet fundamental questions. Where do we believe power comes from, and what do we believe power is for? And the argument we make in the book is that the way from below, the way of the dragon, the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil, believes that power comes from the self, right? True power is kind of found in prideful autonomy. And is ultimately for the self. It's for more control, domination, winning. Right? So the way from below is power from the self for the self. Conversely, the way from above, the way of Christ, the way of the Lamb, is the way of power found in God amidst our weakness. And it's for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of his way of love. And so these two ways have very opposing orientations in terms of where they look for the source of power and ultimately what they believe power ought to be wielded for. And one of the arguments we're seeking to make in the book is that the church in many ways, the evangelical church at least that I've kind of grown up in and now pastored in for many years, kind of the American evangelical cultural context that I'm familiar with, has imbibed a way of power that is more in keeping with the way from below quite often than the way from above. And so what I want to be really careful here in saying is there's a real danger in kind of turning just to decry celebrity pastors who perhaps have demonstrated narcissism or controlling tendencies or kind of self-glorifying tendencies. Certainly this is to be concerning to us, but the reality is these leaders have been put in positions of authority, have been given platforms primarily because we want them there, right? And so one of the things we argue in the book is toxic leaders are the product of toxic cultures. These leaders don't kind of end up in the places they end up for no reason. They are promising all of us a certain degree of specialness if we attach ourselves to them, right? And that's something we ourselves desire. So the invitation in the book is for us to not most fundamentally just kind of decry rock star pastors and celebrity pastors or guys that have had moral failures over the last few years, but really to hopefully ask, I think, the question Christ would have us ask, which is for us to prayerfully discern the log in our own
eye. Exactly.
To what degree are we desiring power for the sake of control, domination, and winning? And to what degree have we bought into the lie that power is found in ourselves, that flourishing and abundance are found in having life on our own terms? Right? That's really kind of the starting point for us in the book.
And that really was meant to be my point as well, that we all are a pile of contradictions. But if these things go left unchecked, there are implications within the church, as you say. And maybe one of those fruits that come from that are the maybe narcissistic leader. But there are also other implications because people are watching us. And if it becomes a me-centered gospel, a consumer-centered gospel about how it can build me up, puff me up, that's pretty a poisonous fruit as well, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think one of the ways that I seek to narrate this in the book is just to really be honest about my own temptations with power. You know, I mm-hmm. think I talk about this early on in the book, that early on for myself in ministry, as I was going through seminary, as I got my first job in ministry, it became really easy to kind of adorn the way from below, or the way of the dragon, as I would call it, with kind of platitudes of Christian leadership. And so my bold faith was the way I explained away my grandiosity and quest for significance. My appeal to my own gifts, abilities, and talents to kind of get things done and make things happen in the church and the kingdom was usually explained as trying to steward my gifts as best I could. And for me, there were a few very specific moments along the road where God kind of held up the mirror to my own soul and exposed my lust for power and my desire for significance. And the truth was, early in ministry, while there was a genuine call into the pastoral vocation, where there were really healthy desires in my heart that the Spirit had been at work cultivating, desires to shepherd God's people, to proclaim the gospel of truth, to point people to Jesus. But what else was operative in my heart was this real desire for power and significance. You know, most of the kind of unconscious fantasies for pastoral life for me didn't involve sitting in a hospital room praying with someone, but being on a big stage in front of a lot of people.
Man, Jamin, yeah. I thank you so much for just sharing that, because again, the invitation is for all of us. Why do we want power for the sake of power? Which way are we taking? And Andy Crouch has been on the show plenty of times before, and I love the question he asks, that we have to ask ourselves, who flourishes because I have power? Because we all have some form of power. So who flourishes because God's entrusted to us a measure of power? Talking to Jamin Goggin, he's co-author of the book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. 5 copies we've got to get into your hands. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie with an S, at myfaithradio.com. If you include your mailing address, you're in the drawing automatically. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Jamin Goggin. He's a co-author with Kyle Strobel of the book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. And as Jamin said before the break, this isn't about just rock star pastors and decrying those. We all have a self-ambition drive in us that needs to be dealt with. And self-ambition or kingdom passion, I mean, which is it, truly? When we think about if it's about making a name for ourselves, promoting our purposes, gaining power and influence, versus about feeding the sheep, dying to ourselves, seeing that all of the kingdom purposes move forward, we need to look at that. And my boss always says, we can get a lot done if we don't care who gets the credit, because we're all together keeping our eyes on the prize. And so truly, these two guys have written a book just to consider and look at the distinction between the very two very different ways, because they both exist within the context of the church. And Jamin, in the open of the book, your co-author Kyle opens with a story about a time when he was in the Dominican Republic. Do you remember that story? Are you able to tell that story at all?
Yeah, well, Kyle, much like my experience growing up in the life of the church, was on a missions trip with his youth group in the Dominican Republic, and, you know, pretty typical missions trip experience, much like many that I had in high school, of going, you know, serving some folks in need, buying a lot of trinkets at gift shops, and heading home. And in the midst of all that, found themselves kind of caught up in a civil riot that was going on, and people that who had endured years of oppression reacting and responding. And Kyle found himself caught in kind of the midst of the melee and disoriented by the whole experience and fearful for his life. But ultimately, he kind of uses that story as a way to kind of point towards much of a central theme for us in the book. What does it mean to really embrace our own weakness? What does it mean to use opportunities in which our weakness is mirrored to us, as it was for him in that experience, realizing his own limitations and inabilities and incapacities, to move us towards greater dependence upon Christ?
I love this. He said, he wrote of that experience, the evil embedded in those circumstances that the people dealt with in that culture, who dealt with it constantly, that evil embedded was great. He said, and my prepackaged solutions seemed silly in the face of such despair. And, you know, here again, all of us will have opportunities to face kind of our pat answers, our cliches, when we sort of toss things out there with fully engaging our heart and our soul. I want you to just speak to that. I mean, again, this is not, we are the church, so we're not bashing the church. We're just challenging some of the ways that we think and some of the platitudes that we throw out there that aren't helpful when they're not coming from a sincere place. So, Jamin, speak to just how easily we default to these prepackaged solutions when our faith isn't challenged.
Yeah. Well, I think you know, the truth is the flesh inclines our hearts to be very averse to embracing our weakness, and most of us spend much of our lives seeking to avoid, hide, or cover up our own weaknesses. In fact, we're told this is a virtue not only within the culture but within the life of the church. We're called to kind of leverage our strengths, push forward what we're best at, remind everyone what makes us special. And this is, I think, endemic, again, not only in the culture, but even within the life of the church, where we as individual Christians are often called to this way of life, but we as churches believe this is kind of the path to success, is highlighting our strengths, magnifying our abilities, celebrating what we've accomplished as a way to really avoid dealing with places of genuine vice, weakness, inability. But in fact, the trajectory of the gospel and what we see now developed in the life of Paul, what we're picking up here and even in James 3 that I've read earlier, is this whole other vision of power that orients us to a different perspective about what it means to really be kingdom people. That, in fact, avoiding and hiding our weaknesses isn't where life is really found, but embracing them and learning to trust in God amidst them, and being willing to furnish our weaknesses even to a watching world around us, knowing that it's in demonstrating we indeed are weak that we can truly magnify God's power in our lives and through our churches.
Boy, well said. In, you know, talk about, Scripture talks about Paul, I boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell within me. You know, we've got probably about 4 minutes to our bottom of the hour break, Jamin, but I'd love for you to speak to how that idea, that reality, that truth has come to bear in your life in these just last few years as you've pondered some of these more difficult questions.
Yeah, well, I think what I would maybe begin with very briefly is, again, connecting back to my own story, my temptations of power and ministry, what I've begun to see in my life is when I embrace a worldly form of power, the way from below, all of a sudden the church becomes more of a platform for personal fame or influence, maybe even fortune for some at times. All of a sudden, ministry becomes kind of an arena of performance where some people win and some people lose. Other pastors are viewed more through the lens of competition. People in the church become resources or tools to use to accomplish my goals. And usually things like prayer and care, the real heart of pastoral ministry, tend to be relegated to other staff or kind of forgotten in the quest to be significant. And I think faced with these temptations of looking for power within myself, leveraging my gifts and abilities to then have more control or more influence or more notoriety, I think God has used Paul specifically in that passage you mentioned in 2 Corinthians to really be a mirror to my own soul. Here's Paul facing similar leaders vying for the Corinthians' affections in the life of the church, who he calls super apostles. And these were men who were pointing to themselves, their own oratory skills and abilities, their performance, their stage kind of gravitas, their resumes. And Paul is on the precipice of losing them to what he calls a false gospel. And it's in the midst of all that that Paul, rather than kind of playing the game of stacking up his resume with theirs or kind of pointing to his skills and abilities, he again further furnishes not only the weaknesses they see in him to begin with, but even more as a way of saying, this in fact is where true power is found in the kingdom. And so let me demonstrate to you what a real apostle looks like. They're one who is utterly dependent and abides upon Christ's power in the Spirit for strength. And let me invite you into a similar vision of life, Corinthian church. I know you're tempted by this way of power. I know you think these are the kinds of leaders you ought to follow and grab hold of. I know they promise you a certain kind of specialness or seat at the table if you attach to their leadership. But the truth is, this way of power is antithetical to the way of the cross and the way of Jesus. Let me demonstrate to you where real power is found. It's known in weakness. It's known in trusting and depending upon Christ alone.
Wow. I don't even know what to say. That is so well put. And as you're talking, I'm thinking of Paul, of anybody who could posture a position, promote himself, not to over-alliterate there, but truly he had the goods, he had the resume, but yet he considered it rubbish. He wouldn't grab hold of it. He wouldn't shift his weight to it. And again, that is a mirror to us, because it's easy to be humble if you've got success, so to speak. You know what I mean? I don't want to brag kind of a thing. But truly, we can shift our weight if we feel threatened. But he didn't even do that, did he?
No, he did not. And in fact, as we look at 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul's kind of beginning to respond to the accusations of these super apostles who are vying for the Corinthians' attention, as we hear that the Corinthians are really wooed and attracted to these super apostles, you think that Paul's maybe about to go toe-to-toe resume-wise with these leaders. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And you think, well, maybe he's going to kind of put forward his gifts and abilities, but instead we get several verses of Paul going on and on about the travails of ministry, about other sufferings, about dangers he's faced. And he talks about being lowered by a basket right outside the city of Damascus, not really a glorious entrance or exit point for an important leader, right? But he's sharing all these things as a way of saying, what I will boast in is my weakness. Because when I boast in my weakness, then God's power, God's glory, his might be known.
Indeed. When we come back, we're going to talk about what does that look like on a practical level, to boast in your weakness and to trust and entrust your whole story to the Lord, to live the way of the Lamb. That's what we're invited to. Talking to Jamin Goggin. More great conversation up ahead. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a fantastic conversation with Jamin Goggin. He co-authored with Kyle Strobel the book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church that Has Abandoned It. It's a fantastic book. We've got 5 copies. I would love to get a copy in your hands. Email me if you want in on the drawing. Susie with an S. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Way of the Lamb or something like that so I know this is a book you're looking for. And don't forget your mailing address. So, Jamin, before the break, we were talking about, you know, Paul's words of boasting in his weakness. And if anybody could have yanked out his resume, it was Paul, and he wouldn't do that. He refused to do that. He boasts of his weakness. In practical terms, in your own life and just in our lives, what does that look like?
Yeah, well, I think what we need to be really cautious of here, Susie, is kind of viewing an embrace of our weakness as such as the end game. In other words, for Paul, the goal here is not just kind of to mope about like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, kind of reciting a narrative of failure over his life, right? That it wasn't just that he was kind of a masochist who said, man, I love getting beat up. I love suffering. Boy, look at how much of a failure I am. No. For Paul, the end game was indeed to live by the power of God. The end game was, now, embracing my weakness is a means by which I can fully trust and abandon my life to Christ and know his power in and through my life. And so, then practically, we have to ask, well, what does that mean? What are we talking about then when we're talking about weakness? If the goal is not just to kind of tout my weaknesses as such, but really to know God's power, then the second question we have to ask is, well, what are these areas in my life? And I think as we look at how Paul develops this throughout all of his letters, as well as just the whole canon, the kind of getting a rich theology of really weakness, I think what we see is weakness shows up in our lives in three ways. One, we as creatures are fundamentally weak. We are created finite and temporal. We have frailties and limitations. These things aren't evil. They're not even markers of sin. They're in fact, intended pieces of our design as image bearers in God's creation, right? That we're not omnipotent, that we're not omniscient, that we are created to live in dependent, life-giving relationship upon God, that our bodies, indeed, are in need of other resources for survival and sustenance, right? And so this is one area of weakness in our life. The second area of weakness we're called to embrace and trust in God's power is in maybe particular areas of frailty in our lives. You know, each of us, the truth is, has emotional, physical, mental areas of weakness or frailty or limitation, you know. For example, I'm terrible at math. That's okay. This isn't a mark of sin in my life, contrary to maybe what my high school math teacher thought, right? It's just part of how I'm made, and there's others that are really good at math, right? Or I may be good at a sport, and you may not be good at a sport, right? And so there's areas in our life where we have strengths and we have weaknesses, particular areas of frailty in our life. And then lastly, it is areas of sin in our life, right? That there are areas of vice propensity in our hearts, that we have particular sins that all of us now even maybe uniquely are more inclined towards, and these also are areas of weakness. That in all three of these areas, in our human frailty and maybe particular weaknesses and frailties in our life, whether emotional or physical, as well as in our sin and our vices, that these are all places now that we're called to draw near to God in the truth of ourselves, saying, the truth is, Lord, I'm weak. The truth is, I need you in all these ways. What does it mean now to abide in you and trust in you right in the midst of these things?
Love that. You know, I love that, Jamin, because you see another extreme where some may interpret boasting in their weakness where they parade it to a point, and I've heard this, it's this kind of a worm theology, I'm so bad, blah, 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 and they go on and on and on, and all you see then is almost them touting the weakness in a way that makes you not even think about Jesus, but to humbly go to wrap your arms around it to such a degree to say, this is just what's real and true about me. But in this place, Lord, let your glory be known. Let your strength be known. Shine through this place. That's so different than a constant self-deprecating touting of weakness, isn't it?
It is, yes. And I think one of the other errors that we can often make here, Susie, is that sometimes we get the from of power correct, but we get the for incorrect. Mm. If you recall, kind of towards the beginning of our conversation, I talked about the way we distinguish kingdom power versus worldly power, the way from above and the way from below is, where does power come from? What is power for? And what I've found is oftentimes we can even hear kind of this way of power known in weakness, this truth that we have to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And we can kind of say yes to it, but assuming that it's still going to get us to the end game of more control, more comfort, more significance, more notoriety, right? It's just that Jesus has account now a surprising way of getting to self-glory, a harder way of getting to self-glory. And I also see this temptation kind of show up in my own heart, but within the life of the church, that, okay, well, the end game is still me having control, me kind of winning and me being on top. It just so happens Jesus has a surprising path to get there, and we need to be really weary of that as well.
Whoa, that's a really, really good point. Loved your honesty here. Actually, Kyle wrote this, and I want you to speak to it. Both Jamin and I were confronted with this tension in our early years of seminary and ministry life. We excelled academically, except for math, and professionally. I'm just kidding. And we were touted as young, up-and-coming voices in the church. We were invited into places of leadership beyond our emotional and spiritual maturity. And yet, we were continuously confronted with the biblical understanding of power. I mean, this happens, and if you've got that in you where, you know, I'm going to look at ministry as a way to promote my significance, so to speak, and then you have other people looking at some of your God-given gifts, what do you say to that person listening today, Jamin? You've been there. You've done that. What is some wise counsel you'd have for someone in that case?
Yeah, boy. Well, I think for me, the Lord's kind of providential grace showed up in my life by in multiple ways, kind of mirroring to me the temptations of my own heart. And I think this is often true for many in ministry, that the Lord gives us these opportunities, kind of seasons of wilderness or seasons of loss, that he's using to kind of expose what's really in our heart, what's really driving us. And so one of the things I'd want to say is, whatever your kind of journey is in ministry, don't seek to get through those seasons, but use those seasons as a means of prayerfully asking the Lord, teach me what's really in my heart. For me, it was a season of being out of ministry, right? I've been in ministry a couple of years. I lost my first job in ministry because the church was struggling financially. And it was really in that season the Lord began to mirror to me the reasons that were driving me so much to get back into ministry and why it was so hard for me to be out of ministry and why I felt like I'd lost the sense of self and identity. And so much of it was wrapped up in these dynamics of power. And I think the other thing that for Kyle and I was so instructive along the way in writing the book, and this is probably the most, I guess, provocative and maybe sobering truth that really surfaced for us in the writing of the book, is what has also been really helpful is to get really clear on the two options, right? That what we're talking about here is not just kind of degrees of difference in leadership or kind of different leadership styles. We're talking about the way of the dragon or the way of the lamb. In other words, when we embrace a form of power and our own strengths and our abilities, when we use ministry and the church as a means of self-glorification and platform and significance, this isn't just an unfortunate deviation from Jesus's plan 101 of leadership, but in fact, as James says, that passage we talked about very early on in our interview, this is the way of the demonic, right? That we can actually become proprietors of the way of the devil when we embrace the wrong kind of power in the life of the church and in ministry. And this is, I think, the most sobering moment. We haven't mentioned this yet in the interview, but in our book, we narrate all these conversations we have with sages of the faith, and Dallas Willard and Eugene Peterson and J.I. Packer, people we went out and kind of pursued conversations with them about what does it look like to really embrace power and weakness. And one of those conversations was with Marva Don, and I remember how sobering this conversation was as she talked about the way of the demonic, and she says, you want to see the demonic at work, just go to a pastor's conference. And watch pastors comparing their ministries and competing with one another. This is demonic. And for me, that was a very sobering moment, right? What we're talking about here is not just, again, differences of leadership style. What is at stake is, are we following the way of Christ and his kingdom, or are we servants of another master? And for Paul in 2 Corinthians, this is precisely where he lands with the super apostles we mentioned earlier. It was their way of ministry, appealing to themselves, their own talents and abilities, appealing to their own resume, using their power for more control and platform, that ultimately results in him calling them servants of the devil. And so for me, I think it's that sobering truth that really has gripped my soul in prayer and called me to repentance. And I think that would be the final thing I'd want to say here is, the beginning point has to be, for those of us in ministry and in leadership and life of the church, to begin with confession and repentance in these things. We all struggle with temptations and power. We've got to begin there.
Indeed. That passage in James, this is in one of, I do women's conferences as well, and that's in one of my messages about, you know, we never hear, except now today, but I never hear sermons on that James passage that speaks of jealousy being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And you look at the progression there, and, you know, I like to say that, you know, jealousy to me is like a gateway sin of every other evil, and yet we minimize it. As you're saying, these aren't just two leadership styles. These are two different sources. It's like, is it the serpent or is it the tree of life? I mean, is it the way of the dragon or the way of the lamb? And we have to make a clear distinction, because the fruit will be different completely. And boy, if we can humble ourselves and come to that place and reckon with it in our own lives, we might just see a revival. But I even think an unsaved world watching can see some of those things a mile away, even if though they don't have spirit eyes, they've got a sense if we're in it for ourselves or in it for for human race. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I agree. And to your point in that James 3 passage, James goes on to say precisely that, that where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, right? Which, let's be honest, I think in the life of the church, we've really kind of downgraded these as serious sins, right?
I mean,
As a pastor, I want to say this very clearly. I'm really grateful that it takes a lot to get a pastor fired. Like, that's a good thing, right? I'm okay with that. But I think one of the sad realities we've seen, against coming into the kind of church world and culture that I'm familiar with in recent years, is really the only serious sin is a sin of sex. Right? This is where the line gets drawn. But sins of power and selfish ambition and greed and jealousy, these things are kind of downgraded as less significant. But again, James is going to call this demonic, and to your point, he's going to say that where these things exist, where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Right? And Scripture is very clear on this as an axiom of wisdom that Paul's going to pick up in Galatians. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap in the flesh. If we sow in the Spirit, we will reap in the Spirit. That ultimately what will be produced, while there may be successes in ministry, well, even by God's grace, people can still be coming to Jesus through ministries and coming to salvation in Christ and even growing in their faith. That ultimately, if we're sowing in the flesh, if we've embraced a form of power that's antithetical to the way of the cross, if we've rejected the way of power known in weakness, but seek to cling to our own gifts and abilities to make things happen, if we're using ministry for more significance and control, ultimately, this is the way of the flesh. This is the way of the devil, and we will reap what we sow.
Mm. And boy, that's a word in due season as well. We'll reap what we sow. So what do you do when you're faced with jealousy? You know, I would love for you to speak to one of the things that I'd said in that message is it's a fork in the road. You go down jealousy's path, you just have to repent. You have to back out of it. There's no way, there's nothing redemptive about that path. But I'd say on the other side, the why or the fork in the road is the other side is somebody you're tempted to be jealous of. How about you pray for them? How about you have their back because you don't know what their call cost them, you know? So once you've repented, then do some interceding and say, Lord, you know, I see something in them I aspire to and I admire, but Lord, I pray that you'd cover them and you'd protect them because there'll be a day if you walk and you trust him, he may promote you into a place that will excite the jealousies of others. And how do you want them talking about you? Do you want them stabbing you in the back? You know what I mean? So, I mean, we've got to steward some of the things that go on in our heart, don't we?
We do indeed. Yeah, and I think so much to your point here, Susie, I think what is central in these issues is a rigorous commitment to a life of prayer, and a life of prayer that entails habits of the heart of honesty, habits of the heart of self-recollection, recollecting the truth of my identity in Christ. Yeah. Right? As leaders, if these aren't kind of elements of our prayer life, we're exposing the truth of our own weaknesses. Again, that's inability, shortcomings, but also our sins, our temptations to compete with others, to view others through the lens of competition and jealousy. Prayer needs to become the place where this is all on the table, right? Where there's no limits kind of put on the topics of discussion with the Lord. Lord, here's where my heart really is. And I think the second thing I'd want to add to that is not only a personal life of prayer, but now as we're talking more specifically to leaders, I could speak for myself as a pastor that we need to be ruthlessly committed to standing against the kind of isolation that is so endemic in the lives of pastors today. This view of leadership that says when you're at the top, you really can't have peer relationships or friends within the life of the church. Right? Well, other pastors, yeah, maybe they're peers, but they're kind of viewed as institutional, organizational, professional peers, not as relational peers. And I think we need to be committed to standing against these kinds of notions that this is kind of proper leadership. No, in the life of the church, we need to have genuine, authentic relationships and friendships where we can be vulnerable and truthful about our hearts, where we can confess and repent. And likewise, we need to have those kinds of relationships with other pastors who really know us and are known by us.
Oh, very good. Talking to Jamin Goggin, title of his book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. Fantastic book. We've got 5 copies. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Way of the Lamb or something like that in the email. Include your mailing address. Hey, we'll be back in a minute. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with author and pastor Jamin Gogan. He co-authored a book with Kyle Strobel titled, I love this book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. Just truly about searching our own hearts for what drives us. And Jamin making the distinction that these aren't type one, type two ways of living or even leading, that there is a way driven by the enemy, a pursuit of power and significance where it's all about us versus a way of the Lamb, where we really live out of our weaknesses, out of God's grace. We rest in the finished work that Christ has done. And our whole goal is different when we're following the way of the Lamb. Love this. She wrote, the church is called to rest in the grace of God, whose power is perfected in weakness. Unfortunately, it has embraced the way from power to control. I want you to talk a little bit more about just the idea of what it looks like for a church and a people to rest in the grace whose power is perfected in weakness. You touched on the weakness part, but I mean, if we could start to, you know, because at the underneath all of this striving for significance, it's control and power, but sometimes it's coming out of a sense of insecurity because the identity is so misplaced. You know what I mean? So to rest in the grace, I think, might solve a lot of things for a lot of people.
Yeah, absolutely. I think two things surface for me here. One is this reality that ours is not the burden of shouldering outcomes. And I think we as pastors, but we as churches need to get out of the business of thinking that kind of success is defined by outcomes, and those outcomes are kind of up to us to make them happen. But remembering that we are a people called by God to participate in the work He is doing, in the mission of Son and Spirit up and running in this world, and we get to be a part of, by His grace, what He's doing in redeeming and restoring and reconciling lives. And I think so much of our misappropriation of power in the church is a getting of this reality wrong, that we tend to kind of measure our success along the grid of our outcomes, and those outcomes correspond to our own best efforts and energies to either bring more people in or reach more people for Christ or see more people baptized, right? And the truth is the outcomes have always been safely and securely in His hand. And when we rest in His grace and we rest in this profound gift of being able to participate in His work up and running in the world, two things happen. One, we get to really celebrate and delight in the work He is doing in a whole new, fresh way. And two, we become untethered from a burden He never intended to give to us, right? And our role is not to usurp the work of the Spirit, and rather but to depend upon the work of the Spirit. And so there's a joy in that, but there's also a freedom that comes in that for the church.
So good. You know, our work is not to usurp the work of the Spirit. W. Tozer said, you know, you could go to many churches today and the Spirit, you wouldn't find Him at work there because He's not welcome there. You know what I mean? And he just said, we've gotten so used to our own productions, our own show to our own detriment. And he's got a, oh my goodness, I love Tozer. But anyway, just the call to come back to humbling ourselves and opening our hands and enough said. So I want to read this Eugene Peterson quote that you open with and would love to have you speak to it if you would. Mm-hmm. Oh, so good. We choose. We follow the dragon and his beasts along their parade route, conspicuous with the worship of splendid images, elaborated in mysterious symbols, fond of statistics, taking on whatever role is necessary to make a good show and get the applause of the crowds in order to get access to power and become self-important. Or we follow the Lamb along a farmyard route, worshiping the invisible, listening to the foolishness of preaching, practicing a holy life that involves heroically difficult acts that no one will ever notice in order to become simply our eternal selves in an eternal city. It is the difference politically between wanting to use the people around us to become powerful, or if unskilled, getting used by them, and entering into covenants with the people around us so that the power of salvation extends into every part of the neighborhood, the society, and the world that God loves. Honestly, that almost makes me cry, but speak to that if you would, Jamin.
Yeah, well, I think Eugene really nails it there. And that quote is really obviously central in developing the title of our book. But what Eugene is getting at here is that we march in the procession of one kingdom or the other, right? And this, we see this in Colossians chapter 1, kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And the way of the dragon, the way from below, is fixated on the spectacular. It's obsessed with recognition invalidation. It's intoxicated with things like fame and power and notoriety, whereas the way of the Lamb is committed to worship and pursues God in the ordinary and is faithful in hiddenness. That's as Eugene kind of develops his statements there. I think that the line that always grabs my attention the most is that line about practicing a holy life that involves heroically difficult acts that no one will ever notice.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way of the kingdom. It's the way of hiddenness. It's the way of little things. It's genuinely believing that the first will be last and the last will be first, that not seeking the seats of honor is indeed the way to life, that flourishing is not found in kind of actualizing all my talents and abilities and letting everyone know about them, but genuine human flourishing is found in living in dependent, abiding relationship upon Christ, where my weaknesses are not only exposed before Him, but even before others. The dragon devours and dominates while the Lamb humbly and sacrificially serves.
You know, and we've had some of those sages on our show before, some of these wise people who quietly, heroically serve and lead. And what's so amazing to me, Jamin, is you get these guys on. I've talked with Jack Hayford before, Dick Foth, some of these old, wise, amazing, R.T. Kendall, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Some of just, they're my heroes of the faith, and just because they're so, they don't take themselves very seriously, but they take God very seriously. And it's always so interesting to me, and this has only happened a few times over the course of the many years we've been on the air, but you'll have someone who's, you know, you have them on for one book, and then they produce their second book, and suddenly you think they show up in a limousine, and I'm thinking, what happened to you between book one and book two when you're talking to these guys who've been in the faith for so long, and they're more humble each time I talk with them? I mean, we can learn a lot from those who've gone before us, can't we?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think, you know, what's so central to the book is these interviews that we do with really sages of the faith, Dallas Willard, Eugene Peterson, J.I. Packer, Jean Vanier, and I think, interestingly enough, Susie, one of the slight pushbacks we've even got since the book came out was, well, you're kind of decrying or expressing concern about celebrity kind of ism creeping within the life of the church, but here you go around and you interview all these well-known Christian writers and speakers, and kind of elevate their voice. And what I want to say is this, well, if influence is intrinsically bad, then, you know, Peter and Paul were both in big trouble early in the life of the church, right? But what I want to say is there's a distinction between a guru and a sage, and the church desperately needs sages.
Yeah.
Gurus point to themselves and call others to grow up into their own personality. Sages point to Christ and, along with Paul, say, grow up into He who is the head. And the reality in the church today is that's an axiomatic truth. We're all seeking to grow up into someone else who is our head. The question is it Christ or is it someone else's personality? And the sages of the faith, like the folks you're talking about, the folks I went and interviewed, these are people who are persistently pointing us to Christ and saying, grow up into Christ who is the head.
Well, Jamin, we talked right through our prayer time because this was so gripping to me. I pray you'll come back. I feel like we're just scratching the surface. Thank you for joining us today.
Honor to be with you.
Wow, love it. Title of the book, The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. Coming up next for Hour 2, it's another Talk to Me Thursday. And here's the question I want you to think about. What does your self-talk sound like? And what thought patterns do you have on repeat? We're just going to process that. The phone lines are open right away. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.